We will be turning back to the book of Colossians. We're still in the book of Colossians, so this might be the last week, and maybe not. So we'll see how far we get and how fast it goes. We left off last week with the perspective that we were talking through those things in our speech, our walk, how we present ourselves and prayer. And we had gone through a lot of information from verse 2 through verse 6. And now all of a sudden, we're just going to zoom through from 7 to the end. And, you know, we often wonder, why are all these people listed? So as far as, you know, what is the purpose of giving out all these greetings? Okay, they were appropriate for the time. People knew who they were. People knew the people that were coming, either delivering the letter or whatever else. And they had application for the time the letter was written. But what are we looking at? What is the importance of Scripture to us today when you have verses like this, which just lay out a list of names and a couple comments about those people? And I think, hopefully, we can see that Christians, and I made reference to this because this is from the perspective of Paul. Just think of Paul writing the book of Colossians to Colossae. That even though you had somebody like Paul, which is even more important for us, and we can see the importance of Christian friends and how they support each other unconditionally. And it really reflects on the body of the church. As you go through, and we'll go through these, but it really emphasizes the importance of Christians being there for one another. And you understand the importance of that. Why would Paul take valuable sheets in his letter to Colossians and the Lord... Since this is God-inspired and breathed in the Scriptures, there must be a purpose, a divine purpose that's here, for this is the Word of God, on why they were here, and to give us, even for eternity, these words that we just don't stream by them and say, yeah, that's the checklist of all the people that are with Paul, and without really getting into the reason and what Paul's identifying here as each one of them as the importance and how much he appreciated them as Christian friends. And for us, as we look forward, is building that friendships that you have as Christians and relying on those. Because here we have Paul in prison in a very difficult situation and really emphasizing the need of Christian friends. And I think we can see that no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, that we need Christian friends. Because it's the most lasting relationship you'll ever have. Even I know we have friends outside in the workplace that are lost. We have family, and we have those that are around us in our neighborhoods that are our friends. But they'll never meet the same requirement as the lasting relationship we have with Christians. And the thing I found is, as Christians, no matter where in the world you go, you have a friend. You can be anywhere. I shared this before in a message. I was in Korea in Seoul, and the first thing the guy that got up is the person who I was doing business with the group that was there from New York State, and this was secular business. He got up and says, "Where are you with Jesus Christ?" And he went around to everyone at the table, and he says, "Before we even start doing business, this is the most important question. You need to know what your relationship is with Jesus Christ and where you stand." And he went around the table and made everybody in our group answer. And I come from a strong Catholic area of upstate New York. And they were put on the spot. But after that, they always said to that guy, "Well, he's the same religion as you, Jay." So he goes to the same church as Jay goes to. That's how they always refer to him, Jeju Choi. So I was like, well, not quite, but close. I guess from a lost perspective, that's the way you view it. But I was in Seoul, South Korea, and you find a friend, and immediately we bonded. He took me to his church in Seoul, and it was a very conservative church, not the praise, and they have a lot of charismatic influence in South Korea, and a lot of people claim to be Christians in South Korea, a large percentage of the 45 million, but they're, you know, Christian in name only. But he was from a very conservative perspective because he said immediately, you got to understand Greek, you got to understand Hebrew, the original text before you can just read the Bible. And whatever, he says, you got to go back to the basics. And we bonded very closely as Christians just from one single meeting. So you can have Christian friends no matter where you go immediately upon just introduction and getting to know them. Where a lost person, you know, you think of the dance you have to do on getting to know, understanding their background, what their areas are, to have a close friend, what's sensitive to them, what might trip them up. You know, it takes a long time to develop a friend as a non-Christian, even if you're in a neighborhood. Now, family's different. There, you're never friends. So, but because as long as you're a Christian, you're the black sheep. So, but in the workplace, you know, it's just, so I want to emphasize there is an importance to taking the time to going through and seeing each one of these people to say, how would you finish the statement, a good friend is what? And I think from Paul's perspective here, we can see that, and him listing these close friends that helped him in the ministry, even while he was imprisoned in Rome, you know, shackled in bonds, as he makes reference to, that he saw them as indispensable, to, as an asset to his ministry. And that even him, Paul, saw that he is not in it alone, and he couldn't do alone. And he relied heavily on those around him and the leaders that God has placed in his work to do that. Well, let's look at a few references here. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and just see a couple of references where God used those around us to help in time of need. And I think you might be familiar with these passages as we go through these. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 17. And we know this from Moses and the battle that they had. But let me read through this, 17 and verses 8 through 13. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out of men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And he would let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people and the edge of the sword. If you remember this, you know, Moses or Joshua would not have won that battle on his own. And Moses would not have held his hands up on his own for them to prevail in battle. It took all four of them, where you had Aaron and Hur helping Moses and Joshua fighting the battle. So it took all four for the Lord to work in the situation, because you saw immediately as Moses lowered his hands, they were losing. So it shows you that Moses, even Moses, was not ministering alone. Well, let's go over here to Numbers 11 and just look at a couple of examples here. Number 11, and I'll read 11 through 15 of Numbers 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in that sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth that sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people, and that they would weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat, if I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me? And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of the hand I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Here he is, sitting on a stump. I think of it almost from the fact now I'm thinking of when he was sitting outside the city under the tree. Jonah, yeah, I was thinking Jonah, sitting down grumbling about what God's situation he had placed him in. Here, you know, Moses is sitting down, I'd rather be dead. Kill me now and take me out of my misery. Well, let's see what happens. God's answer is, and we go on, let's see, I only read through 13, No, I read through 15. Let me read through 16 and 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. God answered his prayer as far as saying, you need help. You need people around you. He gave him 70 advisors to help with the grumbling Israelites when just minutes before he was ready to die over these. And God accomplished that, enabling whatever Moses needed, what he could never achieve alone. And God brought that to happen. As a body working together, the greater good was achieved. Now let's go back here to Proverbs 27. In Proverbs 27, in verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Again, the benefits of having accountability and working together in Christian fellowship. Now, this is a common one for the men's groups that get together, is iron sharpeneth iron, but it's to all people that as far as, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The effectiveness of having help from another makes you both more effective, and becoming leaders being more effective. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 4, and I'll read verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And threefold cord is not quickly broken. We can see here that this is one section of scripture where math, this is new math, 1 + 1 = 3. Where the combination of the individual efforts accomplishes more for God than you working by yourself. And the whole is worth more than the parts. And we can apply this as us as a body of believers in Christians as far as the benefits of having others work together with us and how that makes the Lord's work even better than working individually as a, I keep saying, as a Lone Ranger Christian, just not in Scripture, that you're out there on your own. Because even Paul, as our example, is known that he never worked alone. Even in Antioch, there he is with four men, where he had his first leadership opportunity. On his missionary travels, he was always traveling with a companion. There's only one time in Acts 17 where he was in Athens with a period of time where he was there alone. Because even while he is in prison in Colossians, we've said, read over and over again of people there with him, by his side, that he was not alone. And the understanding of Christian fellowship is important. And, you know, that's what Paul thought about his Christian friends in writing them at the end of this letter. As we go back to Colossians, as we see the examples of the benefits of having, of working with each other. And let's go through the first here. I'm going to read verses, let me read all the whole section here. In verse, from verse 7, we had already covered chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 18. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he came unto you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are this of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say unto Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. The first one listed here is Tychicus, as we see here. And Paul sent two people back to the Colossian church to report on what the situation was with himself, the conditions and the circumstances around it. He sent both Tychicus, that's listed here, and Onesimus. Both went back. Now let's look at Tychicus first. First, this means fortuitous and fortunate is the meaning of that name that we have. And we see, and I'll go through a little biography on each one as they are presented, is he's mentioned five times in the New Testament. And one is in Acts 20, verse 4. We can go back there quick and see how he's referenced. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. We can see the people that are listed there, that this is in Paul's, you know, when Paul was in Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey, and he was planning to return to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia, and he was trying to collect an offering so he could present back to the believers in Jerusalem. So here he had these people that he was sending back, and he was trying to develop this bonds between the Gentiles that he had with the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. So here he was sending Tychicus back as a representative from where they were at and back to Jerusalem to go back to the Jewish believers from this offering he was collecting from the Gentiles. But the key is, what we see here from the perspective of Tychicus is his willingness to travel. He was traveling with Paul to Jerusalem. It just shows the fact with the level of travel, it's not like you just get in a plane, fly to Seoul, Korea, and you're there in 13 hours later. No, it took a lot of effort, and it took a servant's heart for this journey that wasn't easy. And he'd be away from those around him where he was sourcing for a long time from his family and friends and from the people he was fellowshipping with, that he'd be away from them on this journey back to Jerusalem. And we also see, let's go over to Titus. It's another place he's listed, just to give you some perspective of him. In Titus 3:12, it says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to win her. And again, here he's considering to replace Titus with Tychicus. So he was that close of a person even to make him a church leader, where he had the option to even send him to Titus there as in Crete, where Titus was, to be considered as a replacement for Titus. So here, this began as a messenger back on the missionary journey that we just saw him in 24 of Acts, to where in Titus he's actually being considered to replace Titus, or should say, yeah, Titus, where Paul's actually saying about replacing Titus. And here he's also with Paul in Rome. So he's there in prison, or at least they're able to be with him while he's in prison. And he's also saying that as far as to replace Timothy, we go over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:12, we're in Titus, just turn back a page. 2 Timothy 4:12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Is so he's even from the perspective where he's considering that he would send him to replace Timothy, to see Timothy one last time. So he had a lot of confidence in the ability of Tychicus and how he's grown in what he was thinking on how he could use them in the ministry. And here he is, you know, 4 years have passed since they were in Ephesus on their missionary journey, and he's still loyal. He's still there by Paul's side 4 years later, showing his loyalty, and now asked to deliver a letter, not just to the Colossians, but let's go back to Ephesians. In Ephesians 6:21, he's also, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, shall make known to you all things. He's delivering the letter here from Ephesians to Ephesians for Paul. And we also see him in Colossians 4:9, where we're here now. In Colossians 4:9, he's referenced in what we're reading in this section of Scripture we're at, is in being able to send him back to Colossae to deliver the message. But to travel from Rome, where he was at with Paul in prison, to Colossae was difficult. He had to cross Italy on foot. He was sailing across what was the Adriatic Sea to Asia Minor. Then he had another 100 miles he had to travel on foot after that to bring this letter to Colossae. And just to inform people about the state Paul was in, his well-being and his circumstances, his health, his hope, his prospects, and be able to encourage them and to answer questions that they would have, which is what he says here, is that unto you, his beloved brother and faithful minister, fellow, who I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. He was there to encourage them. And the credentials that he had on sending them out was from the fact that he was there as a beloved brother, a believer, a faithful servant, as a liaison to the church. And he was faithfulness, he was representing that. He was a fellow bondservant and a servant to Paul and a bondservant to the Lord. And we can see that here, as he says, a fellow minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, as far as being a bondservant, the word that's used there, unto the Lord, and also a servant unto Paul and the Diakonos, on how he's referring there in ministering. So Paul thought very highly of this man with a servant's heart, this Tychicus. Now let's look at Onesimus. Here we see a man with a changed life, where he had a sinful past, as we see here. He was a runaway slave. We know in Philemon that he ran away from his master. However, now we see him, his master, Philemon, who was a leader in the Colossian church. And Onesimus must have met Paul while he was in Rome. He led him to Christ. And now he's sending him back to Colossae. So Paul urged Philemon to forgive him for defrauding him and running away and welcoming him back as a brother. And I think he was presenting him from the fact that, knowing that he's a new Christian, as we know in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. As you can see that there is a changed life, and he was no longer a part of what his sinful past was in sending him back, because he calls him now with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, and emphasizing the fact that he is a brother in Christ. And we know his past from the book of Philemon, that he stole and ran away as a slave. So here we have two individuals that Paul saw as close friends in serving with him and sending him to carry this letter back to Colossae. Now let's look at the next one he lists here. In verse 10, we go to Aristarchus. Here we see a man with a sympathetic heart. From the purpose of, he was Paul's friend through thick and thin, and all that he'd gone through. He is a Jewish believer from his background here, but yet he, as Aristarchus, that's a Greek name, not one you would see with a Jewish believer, but it's a Greek name. And we also see that he was listed in Acts 20, verse 4, I had mentioned before. But let's go back to Acts 27, too. And entering into a ship, a Dramatium, which launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So he was from, as we see here, a native of Thessalonica. And he appeared again during the third year of the ministry in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, because he's back in Acts 24, or 20, verse 4, with the others. We also see in Acts 19, verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, that's not the Honda one accord. So, no, I was only joking. So I know pastor refers to one accord as in a Honda. But no, that's sorry. They didn't get in the Honda and rush into the theater. So, but they did. He was in the crowd. Here he's in a crowd, a rioting mob, as you see here around him, standing fast by Paul's side, even though what was happening around him, and they were He was with him enough that they could identify that he was a companion of Paul. So he was standing there with him, even in the mob itself, as far as having that heart to support Paul in his ministry. And he even went on the, if we go back to Acts 27, and we read verse 2, but let's read verse 4. And when he had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. He even voyaged to Rome with him. And in Colossians, back to where we were, he's referenced as a fellow prisoner saluteth you, is how Paul referenced him here in Colossians 4:10. And that fellow prisoner is one caught with a spear, is what it means. He's a war captive, a prisoner. So more than likely, he was being held with Paul, as how Paul's referring to him here as a fellow prisoner. My fellow prisoner saluteth you. So he's there by Paul's side, even in this, but he's humbly bearing his hardships of those they serve. So he's there with a sympathetic heart at Paul's side. Now let's look at the next one in the list here. He says, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received the commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Well, this is a torturous relationship here. We see he's related to Barnabas, but if we go back to John Mark, which in the book of Acts, we know that in the book of Acts in 13:5, let's go back to Acts 13 and look at the relationship between Paul and John Mark. In 13, verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So we see here what they had at their side, and John Mark being there with them on the first missionary journey. But let's read 5 through 13 and see what happened. And when they had gone through the isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking them to lead them by the hand. Then the deputy, which when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Here we see, on the first missionary journey, John Mark had departed and decided to go back home again and leave him. That didn't set well with Paul, because we can see it come back up again. And if we go over to Acts 15 and verses 36 through 39, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, and they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. So we can see here that the division was so great as far as the dissatisfaction Paul had with John Mark that he even split between Barnabas and Paul and went his own way. But if you think from that time frame, from Paul's perspective, now you're in the book of Colossians, and you see here his references, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commands, if he come unto you, receive him. He's promoting the use of John Mark. So he is a man that came back and was given a second opportunity. Even those, it comes to show that have failures in the sight of those who you're working with, can recover and come back and see, because this is one who was rejected by them and now been restored to usefulness. And even in Philemon 24, he's listed as a faithful brother. If we go over to Philemon 24, Marcus and Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, he's calling him out again as a faithful worker. and in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Again, he's claiming the benefits of having John Mark back with him again, and that he's welcomed him back and instructing him. So here, he's instructing him, the Colossian church, to obey and to welcome him, not to shun him due to previous things on what Paul might have thought of his ministry. So he's giving him a second chance to show how he's able to be used, even though the previous failures that he had. Now let's look at justice. The next one on the list here is, we go from Mark, and verse 11 says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." We see this strong commitment, because we see here that, you know, it's the Greek form of Joshua, and seeing the word Jesus. And, you know, he's saying he'd rather be referred to as Justice or Righteous versus Jesus as Savior. And it might have been his humility that he had. He wanted to be referred to as the other name and rather than the Savior's name. But Justice, Mark, and Aristarchus are the only workers of the circumcision that are around Paul. And when you think of that, those are the only Jews present with those around him that are supporting him. So you can see, and we understand that the lack of Jewish response to Paul's message is he was going to the Gentiles, but it shows you when a Jew converts and is committed to the ministry, the pressure that they are under. It's not an easy decision for them to break away from their families and to go out and take this step and to be identified as a worker of Paul, seeing this strong commitment that he would have, because we know that there was a lack of Jewish response to Paul's message. You know, they were either rejected his message, they even plotted to kill him, they denounced him to the Roman authorities. All they did to damage Paul, and to have be a Jew yourself standing there by him side, as we see here with Justice, goes to show that it is a fact of what you see as far as in this man's fortitude, as far as being committed, a strong commitment to being at Paul's side. And he left everything behind to be there with Paul and demonstrate that strong commitment no matter what the cost. And we can see that here. And the encouragement that he has as far as a source of comfort and encouragement to Paul. And then the next one here in 12 and 13, let's go on. You have Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So we see the passion that we see here in Epaphras, that we, the friends that we pray, that pray for one another. And there's reference here, we can see that he is the pastor, and what we see here is the Colossian church. Because he's writing this to Colossae as a Colossian church, and he's referring to Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, and leading the group there, and informing Paul of the church's spiritual progress. He kept Paul informed about how they were growing under this Epaphras, and that, you know, the dangers of the heresies threatening them. He had news of that also, and what they were out. And he was fervently, he knew that Epaphras was fervently praying for the people there, and he also designated him in this verses as a laborer, this bond slave working together at the hand for Jesus Christ, and still laboring and agonizing. And what we see, and when it says here, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, we know that this, it's the same word, and that fervent, agonizing, is the fact that in 1 Corinthians in 9:25, where it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." That striving, that agonizing, as athletes would. And we know in John 18:36, if I go back there, this is how Epaphras is praying for the people in the Colossian church and what Paul's referring to him as. But in John 18:36, we see Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Again, that fighting nature in how it's described in prayer. That's the word translated here is fight, fighting in prayer. And then Luke in 22:44, where we see Christ and the agonizing he was going through in Gethsemane in 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was a great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That agony that can be placed upon an individual to earnestly labor for somebody or to agonize over something. So we see here how Epaphras was described in his heart for those in the church at Colossae. And being devoted to prayer, as we see here, Paul's saying in 4:2, continue in prayer. Right after that, and being complete, mature, and fully developed are the goals of what he's seeing as his prayer. And he says here, as one of you servants saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect, complete, in all the will of God. Again, that's his purpose of his prayer for his people, that they're complete, mature, and fully developed, fully assured and satisfied and persuaded where they stand before Christ, and that they're mature in all the will of God. And if we go back here, we know in Ephesians 4, in verses 12 to 14, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here we're talking about, let me start in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. And we can see it, and in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait of deceive. Again, the heart and the object of every pastor is from the fact that he's looking for them to stand in all the will of God and growing in the fullness of Christ, that they are able to withstand the pressures of them around and the false teachers. And here we see Epaphras is referred to as Paul, laboring fervently for you in prayers. You may stand perfect, complete in the will of God, and that he has a great zeal for you. So we can see that what we see here is one who's a single passion for his people in Epaphras. And going on now in 14 and 15, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. We see Luke and Demas. Demas, and what the next one's referenced. Luke being a man, we know Luke from the scriptures is a specialized talent. You know, he's along with Paul, he's a physician and a close friend. We know he's a Gentile because in 4:11, he didn't list his name as a fellow worker in the kingdom of God of the circumcision, so he's not a Jew in this list, so he's a Gentile by default, by not being listed otherwise. He traveled with Paul, he was educated, and is certainly by the evidence of the book of Acts, he has quality of his Greek and what he was educated in. And he's mentioned two other times in the New Testament. One, I already read in Philemon 24 and in 2 Timothy 4:11. And I had read that also, but I'll read it again. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me. Again, he was by Paul's side in the reference that he had in the New Testament when he is referenced on the second missionary journey, nearly the rest of Paul's life is how he joined him. Now, he wasn't a trained theologian, as we know. He was a physician from his background, a specialist surrendered unto God. But we do also know in Luke 1, in Luke chapter 1, and in verses 1 to 4, as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things in the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He wrote the book of Luke. And we also know in Acts 1 and 1 and 2, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had also chosen. We see also the fact that he wrote the book of Acts and his commitment. So here we have a person not trained in the seminary train, but just a specialized talent being called on to be used at Paul's side. So it takes all types of people and those around him. Here we have a man with a specialized talent. And then in another one here, and Demas was the other one referenced back in Colossians. Well, that's a man with not a certain, he went the opposite way of what John Mark went. So, because we can see as the course of Paul's ministry, how he refers to Demas, and here the last man on the list, he was a fly in the ointment, and his future was not real good. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and 9 and 10, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. But again, here we see Demas referenced at the end of Paul's ministry that he is no longer there with him. And he fell away from the faith as far as he had forsaken him, had loved this present world more than he cared for the ministry of Paul, and deserted him. After a complete Christian life, is that what you want at the end of the Christian life? Is to be stand there and say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or away from me, I never knew you. I mean, to think about the commitment we have to Christ, to see the life's work that you put into it, for whatever reason, should not be here, because as Paul's opinion of whatever happened for Demas, that he had forsaken him, having loved this present world, he didn't just say forsaken him, but he actually identified the problem in Demas's life, that he loved this present world and has departed. So you can see the attraction that he had. So not everybody is there that's going to be supportive, even though they're active now, that could ultimately fall away from being supportive of the ministry. And moving on now, and back to Colossians, and we'll finish up with this, is as we go through the end here. In Colossians 4 and 16 and 17, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say unto Archippus. No, we'll get to that. Let's start with this one first. You have to see how we edify one another. Here he wants the letter read to the Colossians, you know, that you have authoritative teaching. And I think next week I want to go back, and I just want to touch on the highlights, because it's been so long and stretched out from when we started, but I want to summarize all that we gained and garnered from the book of Colossians from verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 4, just to bring it to mind again because of this teaching of right faith and practice that's presented in the book of Colossians. He wanted read to all, and that Laodicea needed this edification, the building up, that they needed to hear this letter and that they needed to read it. It also says Laodicea needed to hear this, not just the Colossians, but the Laodiceans. Now, the other thing that's referenced here, it says, read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, what is that? We don't have the Laodicean letter in here, as far as we know. Now, the only from the references that I were able to see, it says there is some debate over that as far as the identity of this letter. A letter from Laodiceans to Paul? Was it a letter from Paul to the Laodiceans? Is it apocryphal? Epistle that is not in the canon? Or is it just a genuine letter, a personal letter Paul wrote to the Laodiceans? It's not identified here. Or is it the book of Ephesians, which circulated amongst the churches in the region, that went out and exchanged letters as far as several churches and circulating these letters that Paul wrote that are in the canon? So it could be the book of Ephesians that he's referring to here, which is parallel to the book of Colossians, that we can see this. But either way, it's here and listed, and the importance is he wants his letter read to those in Laodicea and in Colossae. And then lastly here, we can gain something from verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. We see here a reference, and Archippus also appeared in Philemon 2. If I go back here to Philemon in verse 2, It says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Again, we see here Archippus and came. Here he's actually giving him a command in the book of Colossians at the very end, and say to him specifically, take heed to the ministry. Is that it's a direct commandment, a personal responsibility to be in the ministry and say this to him specifically. And he's saying, take heed, pay attention, and say to him, demand this responsibility from him. And what you're seeing, a specific responsibility in the ministry that he's called to and that he has received. And it also is a spiritual responsibility because it says in the Lord. So put it all together here is that, and he has the objective responsibility to fulfill it. So you can see here the sequence of events in a single sentence on how Paul addresses it. He's saying, tell him to take heed, take this personal responsibility and say it to him. A specific, the ministry accepted, that he has this responsibility and that it's spiritual because it's in the Lord. And that you fulfill it. You take the responsibility to objectively work it out, the ministry that you're placed in. So even in a single verse, we can see how we can apply it. If you're called to a ministry, Paul, as he even tells here to Archippus, is to say the ministry you're called to, being in the Lord, in that specific area that you're working in, you should be there to fulfill that obligation, that you fulfill it in the Lord as you're called to. And to be reminded of that. So even in a single sentence here, and how he's instructing to Archippus, the second last sentence of the book of Colossians, you wonder, why did he throw that in there? Well, he's talking about Christian ministry and being called to a ministry that's specific to you, and doing it in the Lord and fulfilling it. And that whatever you're in, that you're fulfilling it. And then finally, verse 18, the salutation. By the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. You know, here we see his closing, he signs his name, his signature, to make sure the authentication of the letter. And grace, remember my bonds, sharing the grace of the Lord with them, remembering his bonds, and the chains as he's writing the letter, as his arms are chained. He's not complaining. He didn't grumble and saying, well, they're treating me terrible here, please keep me in prayer. No, that wasn't the fact. He says, you know, remember, and he's actually thinking outwards in this benediction, grace to you, be unto you, rely on God's unlimited resources to sustain you. This ordeal that you're in cannot be any worse than mine. And the bonds that he's in there in the Roman prison, and he's saying to them, receive God's grace be unto you as fellow believers in the Lord, and don't forget that we are in trial, and don't forget each other. As he closes out this book and understanding the benefits of having Christian fellowship, the fellow workers together in all that we do and accomplish, we don't do it individually. It is only accomplished from the group working individually together as a group, as one body. And as he even emphasizes here, I think he closes that, and God's laid it out that way, that it comes down to the individual on how he presents it. This then using Archippus as a reference only to say, all this you learn, but it actually comes down to you as an individual committed to God's calling and fulfilling the ministry that you're called to do and being set out to do that and accomplish all that God has done. So here we see the book of Colossians really is salvation by grace through faith in an all-sufficient Christ, that he is sufficient for us. And it's not through the human works as they were facing and anything you can accomplish, and the false teachers were trying to sway them to something else. It's only through an all-sufficient Christ that we have our salvation by grace through faith, and all that that means in the old life, the new life. And I'll go back, and I think we'll do a quick summary next week of just everything through the book of Colossians as a review before we close out the book. With that, let's go ahead and close in a hymn.